And our sermon text today is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 commands wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, and commands husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Fine. But because the wife's featured attribute in marriage is submission, does that mean she doesn't have to love her husband? Or because the husband's featured attribute in marriage is love towards his wife? Does that mean he does not have to submit to her on appropriate occasions? And I say, hardly. The opportunity to give and receive love is one of the greatest benefits in marriage. And both spouses build a mutuality in this giving and receiving of love, don't they? Additionally, Paul has just finished exhorting the whole congregation, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's back in verse 2. Submission, as well, is not just a one-way street, either. It is no coincidence that Paul takes up the marriage relationship right after exhorting the congregation in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, your wives are also sisters in Christ, and there are times when submission to your wife is what is required of you. There have been times in the course of our 40 plus years of marriage when I have sinned against Debbie or the children when they were yet in the house, and she's called me on it. And I am required to submit to her in those matters and repent and follow a course of restoration to her and the children. So when Paul exhorts wives, submit to your husbands, or husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, he's not excluding other properties from being manifest, as if those mentioned were the only and exclusive properties they are to be known for, right? They're to be the features of the role of that particular spouse, but not the only property manifest. That'd be a lazy, lackluster love, wouldn't it be? And there's a lot of lazy, lackluster spouses, too. Sorry, baby, I can't submit to you today since I'm only responsible for loving you. Pretty lackluster marriage, right? Much of what we've just discussed is applicable, then, to the properties mentioned in regards to the persons of the Trinitarian Godhead. Those features today, grace, love, and fellowship, of the person by which we know them in our redemption, are also accompanied by other properties of the Godhead. But oh, what a blessing those featured properties, what a blessing those featured properties are in the manifestation of them by the appointed person, whether it be God the Father, God the Son, or God the Spirit. That's the blessed subject we take up today in this verse on the Trinity, in this Trinity Sunday. This is Trinity Sunday in the calendar of the church. So let's look basically at our text today. 3 points, as you might expect, on Trinity Sunday. Number one, economy. And this is the outworking of the economy, the covenant economy of God in the lives of his people, where indeed they are the Trinity of the same substance. They are the persons equal in power and glory, as our standards say, but they do have labor, work, particular work that they undertake in the redemption of God's people. Today, economy then. In God's economy, although grace is a property of each person of the Godhead, it is right and proper for grace to be featured by the Son. Our text today comes as the very last words of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. He has revealed the divine ministry of all three persons of the Trinitarian Godhead, and he now gives what Philip Edgecombe Hughes calls Paul's valedictory wish. Paul's valedictory wish that they may all continuously know in their daily experience the presence of the grace, love, and fellowship of the Son, Father, and Holy Spirit. The eternally blessed triune God, to whose sovereign goodness alone they owe their everlasting salvation. Unquote. That sovereign goodness is composed in part of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That precious word grace. Where would we be without grace? Christianity known for grace. That precious word, in the Greek, it's charis, charis. It indicates in regard to the ministry of Christ, the unmerited favor which he imputes to unworthy sinners. Those who without grace stand before the Father in absolute demerit. Grace appears a full 14 times in 2 Corinthians, second only to Romans, which has it appearing 18 times. Time and again, grace, charis, characterizes our Lord. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says right here in 2 Corinthians 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Here our Lord stooped to give the riches of redemption to poor, unworthy sinners like us by becoming one of us, yet without sin. He didn't have to do this. He was already rich. But he did it and thus extended the greatest measure of grace in redemptive history, yea, in all of the universe, we might even say. And as he told the Apostle Paul when he refused to take away the thorn in Paul's side, that happens here in this letter as well, that thorn in Paul's side that dogged him all through his ministry. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God uses weakness, does he not, to demonstrate his power in the lives of his people. And so Paul says in response, therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Christ's unmerited favor will sustain us. Grace, grace. Weakness in our lives, God uses, doesn't he? Weakness in our lives. I've been listening to the candidacy of Robert Kennedy Jr. here lately. He has that voice disorder, you know, that it's called spasmodic dysphonia. Spasmodic dysphonia. It seems a definite weakness to a man who has declared his candidacy for president. One commentator said, I flatly tell you he's not going to get the nomination because of that. Well, listen to what he has to say. Then you get an idea for the power of his ideas. It doesn't mean I'll vote for him, but he is definitely the best candidate in the Democratic lot. Weakness, human weakness. Our friend Brooks Coleman, we told you a bit about her before. We ministered with her when she lived in Illinois. She was that woman that we loved, that prayer warrior with multiple sclerosis, quadriplegic. Seemed to have no future in her weakness, but as we've said before, she was a true prayer warrior. She supported us for all the years that she was alive. She was a very powerful woman, a very powerful woman. Grace, this property is so apt for expression by our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. In fact, as we've observed in John, our Lord's mission to the world is seen as the appearance of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Even grace upon grace. From his fullness we have all received, John says, grace upon grace. That is grace by increasing grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a sense in which we can say that Christ's gospel in its entirety is the word of his grace, as Paul calls it in the book of Acts, all through Acts for that matter. Of course, grace, that is unmerited favor, goodness towards those who cannot earn or do not deserve such goodness, that's us as sinners. We cannot earn grace. We do not deserve such goodness from God. Grace is supremely manifest then in the sacrificial substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, we sinners are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. We sinners are justified by his grace as a gift. the gift, God gives us salvation by his grace, not earned by us. And that forgiveness of sins is clearly bound up with our Lord's work on the cross. Paul says in Ephesians 1, which is the blessed declaration of God's forgiveness of sin, isn't it? We declare on Sundays, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Where would we be without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? What a gracious God we have. In fact, grace and Christ and salvation are so connected that those who attempt to earn righteousness by their works, by their deeds, have fallen away from grace, Paul says. In Galatians, he's spanking the Galatians for falling away from grace, right, from faith. He says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. Paul makes that connection between grace and salvation so crystal clear in so many places. That luminous verse we love to employ in sharing the gospel with people. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. That is, faith isn't even your own doing. It is the gift of God. All other religions poke and provoke man's own ego, right? His own powers by which he can save himself. Christianity is the only religion in the world that says you can't do it by yourself. There's no mountain you can climb. There's no river you can swim. There's no dragon you can slay by which you can earn your own salvation. You must humble yourself, confess that you are not able, and that you must rely on the grace, the beautiful, powerful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even after that cross work, Jesus continues now in the heavens to minister as our high priest before the throne of grace. Hebrews tells us, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. gracious Jesus continues to minister in your life, brother and sister. This is the secret of salvation and redemption in biblical Christianity. In fact, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ goes back to our being chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians tells us he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. But that grace not only looks backwards into eternity, but also looks forward into eternity. Ephesians 2 tells us, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He has chosen us for that purpose. That in the future, in the coming ages, as they roll and roll and roll, the coming ages, he will show the immeasurable riches of his grace through us in kindness. Grace. Behold the bounteous overflow of grace in your life, believer. It should cause us all then to overflow with thanksgiving to God for that grace in Christ as well. Paul says in chapter 4 of this letter, it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends more and more to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, right? Grace makes us thankful. I have a cousin who grew up in the 70s and into her teens. She was a very bitter young woman who hated the world. And in the end, she says she hated herself and her life. She embraced drugs and existentialism, even dabbled in witchcraft. What's the point was one of her favorite responses to almost everything. We'd get into discussions about times and headlines and what was going on. What's the point? But when the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ seized her life, I've seen her. What a difference. She saw how God loved her, and to such an extent that he gave his only son for her, she was transformed. You'd never know or see those roots now. In fact, that increasing grace has increased thanksgiving in her life, and it's infectious when you're around her. I go back to my hometown and can't wait to see her and her husband. She's a pastor's wife now, for that matter. You can't be around her long and not be thankful for God's grace in your life, too. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ increase in your life. My cousin saw how God loved her. That brings us to point two. Point number two, economy. We're talking about the labor of the persons of the Godhead in the economy of God's covenant, by which he brings us to himself. Point number two. Although love is a property of each person of the Godhead, it is right and proper for love to be featured by the Father. Our word for love in this verse is the word group agapao or agape. Now we've pretty much heard that word agape, haven't we? Quite often, agapao is the verbal form, the nominal form, agape. One of four Greek verbs meaning to love. And we have one word, they have four. In secular Greek at this time, it was as William Mounts says in his complete expository dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament words. That's the book you want to get for word study. William Mounts' complete expository dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament words. In secular Greek at this time, agapao was, as he says, a colorless word without any great depth of meaning. In fact, it was often used as a synonym for two other Greek words for love, eros, and phileo. Now, do you hear the English derivatives there in those two Greek words for love? Eros and phileo. Phileo, we call Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo, Philadelphia. And eros, of course, we get our word erotic from that word eros. But the biblical writers began to employ agapao to describe God's undeserved love for the unlovely, as Mounts calls it. God's undeserved love for the unlovely. Agapao, or agape, the nominal form. Now, there's a caveat here. While agapao and agape, they're generally used in this fashion in the New Testament, there are times when other Greek words are used for God's love, and agape is used for human love too, okay? We'll see this in the future in the Gospel of John, some luminous examples there. In other words, language does not exist in a lexical straitjacket. There's no periodic table for word meanings by which we can predict elemental semantic understanding, no. Okay, with that caveat, the Bible begins by locating the source and the meaning of agape in God himself. John tells us in his letter, first letter, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love. Consequently, love always, all true love. True love, we look for true love, don't we? Well, true love always begins in God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, John tells us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, he says, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The source of that love is Trinitarian to its core, which our Lord reveals to us in his high priestly prayer, where that love has always existed among the persons of the Godhead, eternally existed love. Our Lord prays in that prayer, Father, I desire that they, that is the disciples, also whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He goes on to say in that high priestly prayer, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Just think of the power of that, and the privilege of that, and the delight of that. You are invited to have the love of the Trinitarian Godhead dwelling in you as a creature. That love that has existed from all eternity, where true love originates, the source of real love, is in the relationship of the Trinitarian Godhead. And we are invited to that. I guarantee you, the universe marvels at that. Mm-hmm. What other creature has been taken up into that relationship? None other. The entire universe marvels at what God has done. Peeks over the mantles of heaven, if you will, to see indeed how the love of God is being worked into the lives of his people. You are invited to that. Why would you not desire that? Why would you not seek after that kind of love? The love with which you have loved may be in them, and I in them. But that love moves God to redeem lost humanity as well. John tells us in his letter, once again, his first letter, in John 3:16, how could I get this wrong? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, John 3:16. He does say in his first letter, though, by this we know love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, too. Love has consequences. And the quality of that love is starkly contrasted with that of the world's love, in that God shows his love for us, as Paul says in Romans, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How unlovely we are and were, ungrateful sinners we were, asking no favors to be saved, in fact, despising the thought of it. I heard the Who's song, the rock band Who. I heard their Baba O'Reilly the other day, where Roger Daltrey sings of the teenage wasteland. Remember that, you gray hairs from the 60s? Right? The teenage wasteland of the 60s, he exclaims, I don't need to fight to prove I'm right. I don't need to be forgiven. I don't need to be forgiven. Stand back, right, as the thunder rolls. And don't want to get struck down with them. That was the impudent attitude of the baby boomers. We don't need to be forgiven. But when you think about it, it really does characterize the spirit of humanity. We baby boomers were just arrogant enough to brag about it. God must love us to die for us in the teeth of our impudence. The world talks a great deal about love, but never finds it, do they? But never finds it. In fact, the more the world pursues love without God, the deeper into hatred and despair our world seems to sink. Can you find love? Can anyone find love amidst the gender dysphoria about us, or the bitter wars being fought, or the racial division and strife and narcissism? Did you hear about the woman who married herself? Yes, yes. Brittany Rist accepted her own proposal and gave herself a ring and married herself. She said about it, it felt empowering to sit in front of the mirror. I can't believe it. I can't believe she actually said that. That's precisely what narcissists did, right? It felt empowering to sit in front of the mirror and feel that I love all of me and my scars and all that makes me feel unlovable. That's, maybe we shouldn't laugh because it's kind of pathetic, but that is where we have come. God is the source and the creator of love. We will never know true love until we find it in him. The world's love reduces, in the end, on and on you can go with it, the world's love reduces in the end to a kind of narcissistic sentimentality, doesn't it? Where our giving and sacrifice for others is conditioned on what we get in return. And we will be perpetual donkeys chasing the carrot on a stick, always just out of reach, because it's conditioned on our own self-referential needs, that love. God's love is not so conditioned. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the end, we realize that our salvation is grounded in God's unmerited, we don't deserve this, we don't deserve his love, we don't deserve what he lavishes upon us. So in the end, we realize that our salvation is grounded in God's unmerited love towards us. And that love is greater than any other power in the universe, including death. Paul tells us in Romans 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you, dear brother and sister, from the love of God in Christ. And that love binds in a sweet fellowship of love, too, which brings us to point three. Every person has a part. Every person of the Trinitarian Godhead has a role and a part that they feature. Holy Spirit, although fellowship is a property of each person of the Godhead, it is right and proper for fellowship to be featured by the Spirit. Fellowship. This is that great word, koinonia. Probably heard it. Most evangelicals have heard that pretty consistently. I kind of like that word. It rolls off the tongue. Koinonia, right? It sounds important. It sounds like it might be a fun word to study, right? And it is. That Greek word koinonia means fellowship or communion or participation or sharing, as Mounce's book on the Lexicon of the New Testament puts it. Now, this was a pretty general, ubiquitous word in Greek language. There was koinonia. There was fellowship in the pagan world, too, in the religious cults or the trade guilds of the cities. We saw this in the book of Revelation, for example. The Christian experience of koinonia, however, burst upon the church at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit brought together believers into one. And chapter 2 of that Pentecostal day concludes with this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, that is the koinonia of the church, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed together had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, that's part of that koinonia, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. People see. And that's going to happen more and more in our culture as people see the koinonia of the church in an increasingly bitter, alienated, hate-filled world. They're going to see, they'll know us by our love. Let's make sure we work on that, okay, guys? Me too. Exhibit A, I need to work on that. The same Spirit, the one Spirit, dwelt in them all and bound them together as one. In fact, Paul makes a poignant appeal to the Philippians for unity and self-sacrificial love and humility based upon that koinonia. He does that in chapter 2. He begins chapter 2 of Philippians with that koinonia we have in the Spirit. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. That word participation is the Greek word koinonia. Any koinonia in the Spirit. Any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love. Being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. See, those are some of the fruits of koinonia that Paul is rehearsing there in chapter 2, exhorting the Philippians to do that. And then he goes into his great eloquent presentation of Christ as well there. Well, there are implications for fellowship in the body, this koinonia. We have been made one by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It means we have fellowship in the sharing of material needs too. Paul observes in Romans chapter 15, he says, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. That word contribution is koinonia. Macedonia and Achaia have made koinonia for the poor, a fellowship, a contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And Paul brags later in this letter to the Corinthians of the Macedonians, where they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That word, taking part, that two words there are actually the one word, koinonia. They begged us earnestly for the favor of koinonia, of fellowship in the relief of the saints. That's just one sample of the implications. There are implications for koinonia. But it is this uniting ministry of the Holy Spirit that makes us one as the people of God. Once again, here is true unity. Our world will never know true unity until it finds it in the life of the Spirit. Platitudes like unity and diversity. If I hear that once more, please don't anybody say it to me. Anyway. This unity in diversity, in addition to being absurd on its face, will only continue to fracture our world as diversity is made some kind of absolute moral good when it's really more of a descriptor rather than a thing. Diversity is an adjective. It's not a noun. When we begin to live out that fellowship in the Spirit, our lost world will be drawn to it, and they will be transformed. That's what happened in the early days of the church. That's what happened throughout history when civilizations collapsed. We saw this in church history. When that happens, when the world fractures, it's the church that unites. And they do it by demonstrating their oneness in Christ, their fellowship in the Spirit. There is a true fellowship, a real, substantial, eternal fellowship. Our fellowship is the one that will transcend and transform and be present from now through eternity. All other fellowships of the world, I don't care what club you belong to, I don't care what kind of a hail fellow well met you are and how socially adept you are, there is no eternal fellowship but that of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. John tells us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's that koinonia, Trinitarian koinonia again. John also tells us, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have koinonia. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you see how the fellowship of the Holy Spirit brings us into fellowship with the Father and the Son as well? As we will see in Christ's high priestly prayer in John's gospel, seems a bit far off now. We're in chapter 12, yeah, in John, and that's chapter 17. But we'll get there. And as we see, we'll see in Christ's high priestly prayer, we are drawn up into the Trinitarian life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit by our union with Christ. No other creature in all of creation can claim this. We are the wonder of the universe in this respect. You can know this love. You can have this love. You can be bathed in this love. Those of us that have been know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit. We live, we depend upon this. We need to encourage each other in this love. And, you know, when you see somebody down, just encourage them with the love of Christ. You are loved. You are loved. And you need to see yourself in that light as well. You need to see yourself as a person who is genuinely loved. That will do more for your own self-image. You won't have to marry yourself. You won't have to stare in the mirror and present yourself with a wedding ring. You will be genuinely loved, and you will have a source of love from which you will never be able to exhaust love for others then as well. We have fellowship in and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, since the Spirit is one with the Father and the Son, we have fellowship with the persons of the Trinity. And we know true love. That's the promise of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each person of the Trinitarian Godhead has a feature of redemption he brings to your soul. Have you found this for yourself? Have you experienced it in your own life? And it can be yours for faith in him. Take that step of faith today and come to know him and love him. Let us now come to that place then where we see, touch, taste, and feel the reality of our redemption as we come to the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.